Well, if you want to go ahead and open up to Hebrews, and I'll tell you what, open up to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and let's just read the first three verses, and then we'll pray. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Father, once again, Lord, we just ask that you would send your Spirit and that you would give much help this morning. Lord, we readily confess our need for you. Lord, we have great need for you. Lord, I need your help to preach your word rightly and truly, to get out of the way, Lord. And we all have the need to hear from you this morning. So I pray that you would come and speak to us by your Spirit through the word, Lord, and that you would accomplish what needs accomplishing here, Lord. We just thank you again for the privilege that it is to gather with your people, to gather before you, our Father, Christ, our Savior, our Lord, with your Spirit dwelling among us, your presence in the temple. Lord, we just thank you for it. Amen. So those of you that have been eager to get back into 1 Corinthians, as you can probably tell, you'll have to wait one more week at least. This is what I'm really somewhat considering kind of my first message of the year. Last week, it just seemed good to preach on fasting as we're about an hour or so away from our corporate fast being over, not meaning that everyone is fasting today, but in the past week, we've, as a church, just set aside a time during the week to pray and fast about different things, own personal needs, desires, and also as a church, just seeking the Lord, desiring to be used by him, desiring to see salvation. But this is kind of just a message that I've actually frequently desire to preach frequently, not necessarily this passage, but the topic. I remember hearing, I can't remember what his name is now. Anyway, hearing someone talk about what it means to be in the realm of the Spirit, being transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, what it means for us as children of God to no longer be slaves to sin, slaves of righteousness. And if that's so, then why do we still sin so much? And I remember he described it, which kind of rubbed me the wrong way at first, but as I thought about it more, I just really came to really agree with him, that we come into the kingdom of God habituated with sin. We have lived a life of a habit of sin. And when we come into the kingdom, sin is no longer our master. We are no longer slaves to sin. But because we are still living in this unredeemed flesh, which its desires haven't changed, then we give in sometimes to our old habits. He described it as we're habituated to sin. Well, what should we do? Well, like Paul said, and put it in this way, put off the old man and put on the new man. Drop the old habits and start forming new habits, righteous habits, doing what is right. It's something we must engage in and try. It's not something we sit back and just wait for God to do through us. That's not what Scripture says. Scripture says you work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because your only hope of doing that is because it is God that is at work in and through you to his good pleasure. And so I want to develop new habits and strengthen some of those habits that I am developing. And this is one that I think will be very beneficial for us as children of God. The title of the message is For the Joy Set Before Us. But the verse says, for the joy set before him, referring to Christ. That's what the message is about. How we can have joy set before us because Christ had joy set before him. Who is this message for this morning? Well, it's for those of you who are suffering in different ways, physically, mentally, spiritually, in some form of fashion, there's suffering in your life. I doubt any of us in here are being persecuted. You know, we're talking about, well, like he will go on in verse 4 to tell the Hebrews, you haven't yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That's what I mean. Although they had their goods plundered, had been driven out of their homes and out of their lands, they were a persecuted people. But we haven't even reached the level that they are experiencing. I just don't count someone making fun of you persecution. I guess technically it could be, but man, if we're going to look at that and say, yeah, man, I'm suffering for Christ. Yeah. We're not there yet. But the message is for those who are suffering in some way. It's for those whom life seems to be always hard and difficult. You may go through life and just feel like you don't get a break. It just seems like one trial after another, after problem, after this, after that. But the message is for you. It's for those who find themselves always having to fight hard against temptation and sin, and falling to those temptations more than you would like to, which we know is, well, we never want to fall into it, but I think you understand what I mean. It's for those whom life seems good and you aren't faced with hardships or difficulties. Things just seem to be cruising along nicely. No complaints, you know, no real problems or anything. Well, your temptation is finding joy in this life and being satisfied with the pleasures of this life and with the comfort and ease in your life. So even if even if there's really nothing wrong, nothing going on, this message is for you. It's to make sure that we have our hope fixed in the right place. So I'm going to primarily be looking at verse 2, but it's going to take us a bit to get there. So it's going to be a little bit like a Bible study, because I really do want to set up the context. So back to Hebrews 1:1. Not quite that far. But I want us to look at some things that are building up to this. If you've heard it before, if you had to use one word to describe the book of Hebrews, what the book of Hebrews is about, one word, what would that word be? Faith, better. Did I hear someone say Christ? Oh no, you got to speak loudly. Yeah, Christ is high priest. Yeah. It's hard. It's hard to sum up one book with one word. But I'm going to do it with what Jimmy said, better. All throughout this book, it's about better. And all of those better things have to do with Christ. And even if it's not talking about him being better, the thing that it's describing as better, which we'll look at a few things, has to do with him. It's directly associated with him. So I just want to kind of do a little bit of a review leading up to chapter 12, a little bit of a Bible study. So in chapter 8, you can follow through me. I'm going to read the verses, and we're going to look at a few things. And this is by no means exhaustive. It's actually probably too brief. But in 8:6, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. So we see Christ is a better high priest than what the Jews had under the old covenant. It's a better ministry. It's a better covenant with better promises. Right? In chapter 9, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. And then in 10, verse 10, by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Verse 15, the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, saying, after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart, and upon their minds I will write them. So here, what do we see? I mean, just very, very briefly, we see how we get into the covenant. We see how we get in through the blood of Christ, through a better way, through better blood. It talks about, we didn't look at it, but it talks about how the blood of Christ it calls out for something better than the blood of Abel. What did Abel's blood call out for? Remember, God came to Cain and said, the blood of your brother cries out from the ground. What was it crying out for? Vengeance, justice, to do right, to bring vengeance and judgment upon the one who took the life. What does the blood of Christ call out? Forgive them. Forgiveness. Payment made. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The blood of Christ calls out, forgiven. In verses 22 and 23, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. We have confidence in what Christ has accomplished, and therefore draw near to God by faith in Christ's success. How do we draw near to God? Because Christ was successful. He did what he set out to accomplish. And God is faithful to keep his word. Because of these things, because of Christ's success and God's faithfulness to do what he said, we have confidence in Christ, not in ourselves, in Christ, to draw near to God. In verse 34, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need to endure, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We see we must endure, confident in Christ's work and God's faithfulness, knowing that he will give what he has promised. God will deliver what he's promised, which is eternal life to those that believe. In chapter 11, I'm not going to read it, but it's just the majority of the chapter are examples of those who lived by faith, trusting that God would keep his word. Right? And then in verses 39 through 40, all these that are listed before, and the things that they accomplished by faith, by trusting in God, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. Think about it. The Old Testament saints, the ones that are listed here particularly, they remained faithful. They walked by faith. They lived by faith, without receiving the promise. And verse 40 says, God provided something better for us. What do we have that is better than what they have? We have Christ. They didn't. The Old Testament saints walked by faith, never receiving the promise. All those mentioned in chapter 11, they lived by faith without seeing the scripture fulfilled. Abraham never saw his descendants multiplied and possessing the land. David never saw the temple built, never saw his son seated on the throne, ruling and reigning. Israel never saw the new covenant or their Messiah. They never saw lasting deliverance from their enemies. And when we read this list here in chapter 11, we'll see that there are those that both thrived and suffered by faith, having not received what they longed for and what they hoped for. Christ had not yet come. We have something better. Christ has come. The one that the Old Testament speaks about has come. We've seen the scripture fulfilled. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, but they're talking about me. You search the scriptures for life, for eternal life, but they're talking about me. Look at what has been portrayed as better so far in this letter. And I'm just going to run through it. I don't want to drag this out. I'm tempted to, but in chapter 7, what is better? Christ as high priest. We have a better high priest than the Old Testament saints did. 7:19, we have a better hope. In 7:22 and chapter 8, verse 6, we have a better covenant. In 8:6, we have better promises. The promises of the new covenant are better than that of the old covenant. All together better. Completely, 1,000% better. The promise of the old covenant was, if you obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you. That is the promise of the old covenant. The promise of the new covenant is eternal life. If you trust in my Son, I promise to give you life, everlasting life. More promises than that, but that's what it boils down to. The new covenant is a covenant of promise. Paul talks about that and goes on more in Galatians. Chapter 9:23, we have a better sacrifice. The Son of God himself sacrificed himself, not bulls, not goats, not sheep, not doves, Christ himself. 10:34, we have better possessions. In the old covenant, they were promised a physical land, physical prosperity, health, wealth. God would, his presence would be with them in the temple. They just couldn't go into his presence. He would be there with them, but they couldn't experience it. Now he dwells in us by faith. In our bodies, in this body, in the church. Each one of us having the Spirit of the living God dwelling in us. The promises aren't conditional. They're promises. They're actual promises. In 11:16, a country. Do you think maybe our country has some problems? It's pathetic. We still may be the greatest nation in the world, but if we are, we're hanging on by a thread. And honestly, I don't know that we are. We have to look at that through the lens of Scripture, not patriotism. We slaughter more children in the womb than any other nation that I think we do numerically. Maybe China beats us. I don't know. They probably do because of how many more people they have. But, I mean, do we really want to say that we're not as bad as China? Is that what we want to brag about? Yeah, but we were founded on biblical principles. Yeah, and that foundation crumbled because we aren't the nation of God. America is not that holy nation. The churches. But we have promise of a better country. We have the promise, 11:35, of a better resurrection. Women may have received their children back from the dead, but they died again. We have a better resurrection, because when we are raised, we will be raised immortal, and death will be swallowed up by life. So there is something better. God has provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. They may have died. They may be right now. All the saints who have lived and died, they are right now in the presence of the Lord. But this intermediate state isn't the promise. They haven't received the promise yet. Everyone who has died in faith, from the first one in the Bible mentioned as righteous, Seth, all the way through to whoever just died right now in Christ, they haven't received the promise yet either. None of these listed in Hebrews 11 have received the promise, because the promise comes at the resurrection and we enter into life. And everything that has been prophesied and foretold comes about. Chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. If we have all these examples of chapter 11 who live by faith without having received what was promised, if we have something better than they did, can we not also endure to the end like they did? After all, we have something better than they did. Can we not endure as they did? Maybe. If we have the faith they did, like they did, we will. But we won't endure to the end if we look at them and if we fix our gaze on them. If we try to live our lives by looking at others that are also running in this race, or by looking back at saints that are now dead, they will provide no foundation for us to be able to stand on and endure on. If you're looking at the success of others to see how well you're doing, comparing yourself to them or to those around you, you're likely to always come up short. I mean, how often do you hear or read about the greatness of others, of some of these saints, those who were, you know, quote unquote, giants of the faith? You can start naming a couple. George Mueller. His faith. The ministry of Whitfield. Now, when we compare ourselves to them, we look so pitiful and small and of no account in the kingdom of God, we just can't help but think we're failures if we're comparing ourselves to them. We don't find hope, but rather discouragement. But if we do that, if we're looking to them, to those that have gone before, the great cloud of witnesses, to those that are, you know, spiritual giants, so to speak, if we're looking to them, we're missing it. We are to look to them as examples of those who were not looking at their circumstance or others, but at God. We look to them as examples. What were they doing? How did they endure? They believed God. They were those who trusted God. And we're to look to them as those whose hope was that God would be faithful to his word, faithful to reward those who come to him through Christ. The one who comes to believe God, the one who comes to God must believe that he is the God of Scripture, the one true and living God, and He's the rewarder of those who seek him. This is where our confidence lies. This is where our hope lies. This is where our strength lies. This is where how we endure. We believe God. There is a reward to be had. Chapter 12, verse 2, he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Here Christ is presented both as the one we are to fix our eyes on and as our example to follow. Fixing your eyes on. Right? That's how we are to endure. It's how we are to run the race. And the idea is to the end, to make it to the end. Fixing our eyes on Christ. That word, the NAS translate, fixing our eyes on, is a word that's made up of two words, compound word. I guess that's what you call a compound word. One word means away from, and the other word means see or look. And so just taking the literal simple meaning, it means to look away from. Doesn't that kind of sound like the opposite of what it says? It says, fixing your eyes on. That means you're looking at, you're looking towards. But see, that's the beauty of this word that is used here, and I think only in one other place in Scripture. What it means is to look away from all else in order to gaze at. That's what this means here. Not to be glancing around, but looking away from everything else. How am I going to get through this race? Well, let me look around and find ways that I can endure this race. No. Look away from everything and fix your eyes on Christ. That's how we endure. That's how we finish the race. Not by looking around for some trick, some thing, some shortcut. No. By looking away from everything. That means others. That means yourself. That means what you think you know. It means everything else. And fixing your eyes on Christ. Am I saying that, well, we can't learn from other men? Absolutely not. But we have no hope to endure by looking to other men. Christ is the one that has given the church teachers. So this doesn't mean that we don't. That's a part of looking to him, believing him, trusting, looking to him in faith. But even more than that, he's the author and perfecter of faith. That's why we look. He's the one that gave me the faith to get into the race. And he's also the one that will complete the faith and bring it to fruition. He's the one that keeps us. We don't keep ourselves. We're told to keep ourselves. But that doesn't mean that our salvation is dependent on our faithfulness. No, our salvation is by faith, dependent on Christ and his faithfulness, dependent on the faithfulness of God. This is what we're called to do here, to look away from anything and everything else to give us strength to endure to the end. And to look to Christ and his word, trusting in him, our better high priest, our hope, his better covenant enacted on better promises, his better sacrifice of himself, who has promised us better promises and a better country and a better resurrection. we're to run our race with our eyes fixed on him. Where is he? I mean, if we're supposed to fix our eyes on him, where is he? Where is he at? It's one of the questions we need to ask. Where is he? I mean, that when I was just reading this and just looking at it, it's just one of the first questions that popped in my head. Well, I'm to look at him. Where is he? He's at the end. He's arrived already. He is the first fruits of the resurrection. It doesn't mean he's the first one to be raised from the dead. It means he's the first one that was raised like we will one day be raised. He's raised immortal. He's already there. He's already gone through the resurrection. He has already been raised. He's arrived. We're to be copying him as the one who has gone before us. And he's there already. What does that mean for us, that he's there? Well, it's over. What he came to do is done. Salvation has been accomplished. He's done it. On the cross, Father, it's finished. He has made the sacrifice for sin. He has dealt with sin. The thing that separates us from God, that separates man from God, mankind from God, is sin. And he has removed that for everyone who has faith. How did he get there? I mean, it says he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's where he is, seated at the right home, right hand of God. How did he get there? How did he endure? And this is what I want to look at. It's right there in the text. How did he endure? Verse 2, for the joy set before him, he endured. Because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. We find strength to run this race to the end by looking to the end. Just like Jesus did, for the joy that was set out in front of him, he endured. When the disciples were living and walking with Jesus, they looked to him for strength, didn't they? I mean, they looked to him. He was right there. He was their teacher. They were living with him, following him, and they looked to him for strength. They were following him. Didn't they say to him when he asked them, do you want to leave also? Didn't they say, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. There is nowhere else to look. I can't look to myself and my performance. That is our big thing. We're not so much, it may exist, but we are not so much a people that is looking to Catholicism, and well, I'm thinking about changing and converting to Catholicism, or I'm thinking about converting to Mormonism or to some other religion, to some other God. That's not our primary thing. Our primary thing that we look at is ourself and our performance and how well we're doing. And we'll never find any satisfaction there. Where else are we going to go? Christ has the words of eternal life. Life comes through him. He is the giver of life. And not he does sustain this life, but that's not the life we're talking about. We're talking about eternal life, resurrection life, glorified life, sinless life, life perfected in him. We're to live as those Old Testament saints mentioned there in chapter 11 were to live as they did, believing God, walking by faith, fixing our eyes on Christ. But he's not here beside us like he was with the disciples. Why not? Where is he? Sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does that mean? He conquered. He conquered. He conquered death. I don't understand. There is this view that Christ hasn't conquered death yet. Part of my real problem I have with postmillennialism. Didn't he raise himself from the grave? Didn't he say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again? What does that mean? He conquered death. The grave could not hold him. He is victorious over death. He has conquered. He's conquered sin. The very fact that he is alive shows that he conquered and defeated sin, because the wages of sin is death. It's why he died in the first place, was bearing the guilt, the shame, the punishment of sin. But he rose. He came alive again. He defeated sin. He is victorious. He's been given all power, all rule, all authority. He rules and reigns over all. He has accomplished everything he set out to do, except for one thing. There's one thing that he hasn't accomplished yet. And this is where we find our hope. This is where we can say, for the joy set before us, we will endure. He has not yet redeemed our bodies. He has not raised us from the dead yet. The final resurrection. But here's the thing. If he did accomplish all that the scripture said he would do, and God cannot lie, will he not also do this last thing that remains? Can't we have confidence in that as well? Will he not raise us up with him? Will he not give us the kingdom also? Just like Jesus told his disciples, I desire to give them the kingdom. Will he not take us to be with him where he is? And when we see him, won't we be made like him? Where does our hope lie? How are we going to endure? Fix your eyes on Christ. Look away from everything to Christ. And realize he's done it. He is victorious. He has already overcome. Everything is that nothing else needs to be done for him to come back. Except, just like for his first coming, the fullness of time and God's timing. That's the only thing we're waiting for. God's timing. Nothing else needs to be done. You say, but the gospel has to go out into the whole world. Well, it has. It has. It's gone out into the whole world. You go to Antarctica, you go to Greenland, Finland, you go to the Middle East, you go to China, you go to godless Saudi Arabia, Iran, whatever, North Africa, you go anywhere. The gospel has gone out. Are there unreached people groups? There might be. I don't know. And no one else does either. There's some that we appear. There's some that we don't know. There's no like big organization or someone that has gone. But I don't even think that prevents it, because the gospel has gone around the world. So much so that in the time of the apostles, they said the gospel's gone out to the whole world. It went to the nations. See, there's... We do need to be covenantal in some aspects. We do need to think in terms of covenants. Under the old covenant, the word of God went out to Israel, not to the nations, not to the Canaanites. They weren't given the law of God. The Philistines, they weren't given the law of God. God did not reveal himself covenantally to them like he did to Israel. That wasn't done. But in the new covenant, God has made himself known to the world, to the nations, to all tribes. It's not restricted to Israel. It's gone out to everyone, all tribes and tongues and nations. Peter at the day of Pentecost, Peter actually said that was fulfilled. The new covenant had come. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race set before us. Our race probably doesn't look like other people's race. Our race individually doesn't really even look like each other's race either. In this room, in this church, even though we're all a part of the same church, we live different lives. We have different gifts, different abilities, different weaknesses, different strengths. And in that, our race, the race set before us, looks different from other people's. Some are running through thorns, referring to the parable of the sower. He had the thorny ground and the stony ground. Some of us are running through thorns. Some of us, we don't really have any problems. We're not faced with a lot of problems and difficulties. Things are going pretty easy. So it would seem. But that in itself is thorny ground. The temptation of pleasures and abundance and prosperity, and you're not hurting, you're not in any need, you are healthy, you have a good job, you have a good paycheck, you have nice things. All of those things are fighting against you, trying to turn your eyes off of Christ. You may not feel it, but it's so. And you're in more danger because you don't feel it. That's why we need to be in the Word of God. We need to see that it's true and recognize it, be able to recognize it. Others are running on rocks. What's rocky ground? Well, that's difficulty, hardships, that's persecution. The heat of the sun shriveling away at the life that seemed to be there. But whatever the case, whatever our race looks like, it may look different, but we're all running the same race. Our race is to endure to the end. Our goal is the same, eternal life with Christ. So even if our race looks different, the goal is the same. We have that in common. We have it in same. The same. And our only hope to endure, no matter what our circumstance is to look away from everything to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. See, that puts complete confidence in him getting us to the end. He's the beginner and the ender of our race, of our faith. He's the one that gave the faith. He's the one that will support us in faith. It puts it on him. Our confidence is in him. I'm running the race, not with my eyes fixed on me and how well am I running, with my eyes fixed on Christ, the one who's already done it and accomplished it all. My confidence is secure because Christ is seated at the right hand of his Father. That's where my confidence is. How did he run the race? For the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He endured the cross for the joy set before him. Saints, you want to live a life of joy? Do you want more joy in your life? Start living like Christ did because of the joy set before him. What was his joy? My answer may not be what you think it would be. My answer is not the answer that I set out writing down in my notes. You know what his joy was? You know what the joy set before him was? It's at the end of the verse. He sat down at the right hand of his Father. That was his desire. It's what he wanted. He was the rightful heir. He was the son of David. He was the prophet like Moses. He is the God that created us and deserves to be worshiped. He is the lamb that was slain that is worthy to receive all power and glory and honor, and he wanted it. Does that sound egotistical to you? Well, if you wanted that, it would be. But he's God, and he is perfect, and he deserves it. It is his right. It is good that he desired it, because it was his Father's desire for him. It's good that you desire what your Father desires for you. And that's the very thing God sent him to accomplish. He came to do the will of the one who sent him, to conquer death and sin, to die, to be raised, to be seated at the right hand of the Father, for Daniel's vision to come true, how he saw in the night vision, I saw one like the Son of Man walking up to the throne, and to him was given what? Authority, rule, power, dominion, all of it. Like John saw in Revelation, sawing a lamb that was slain, and I turn around and look, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and I turned and look, a lamb that was slain. And then all creation worships him and says, you are worthy to receive all the glory, all the power, all the it's you're worthy. This Christ, this Lamb who was slain. This is the joy that was set before him. Satan knew what he was doing when he came to tempt him in the garden. He offered Christ what he wanted. The temptation was real. He had been fasting for 40 days and he wanted to eat. And the devil came and said, here, I'll give you some bread. But there's a catch. He said, look at all the nations. They've been given to me. I'll give them to you. He wasn't lying. He was the prince and power over of the air. He was ruling all the nations. He was the God of this world. Remember back to the covenants? Who did God enter into covenant with? Israel. Who was ruling and reigning over the nations? Their gods. Satan and his dominion. There are no other gods. It was demons. They worshiped demons. He offered Christ what he wanted, the nations. Ask me and I'll give you the nations. Satan tried to cut that off and said, ask me, I'll give you the nations. See, when Christ was tempted, he was tempted with things that he wanted. He endured. He endured it all because of the joy set before him, because he wasn't going to take happiness because the world offered it to him. He was going to wait to receive it. From the hand of his Father. Church, are you hurting? Wait to receive the healing from your Father. Are you depressed? Wait to receive the joy from your Father. Are you struggling? Wait to receive the burden lifted from Christ, from your Father. Are you finding pleasure in this world? Stop it. Wait for the pleasure that's coming. God has promised it. It's all been accomplished. Christ has already done it all. Is he going to keep his promise? He said, he wrote in John, you can read it, Father, I desire that they be with me where I am. I want them to see me in my glory. Why? Because every saint wants to see Christ in his glory. We long for it. We want it. We desire it. And it's promised to us. He said, I want them to be with me where I am. He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, it's not mansions. I know we sing the song and I'll put up with it in the song. But it's not mansions. It's a place in heaven. It's entrance into the new heavens and the new earth to be with Christ. It's not some house on a hill somewhere there. It's with Christ, a place, a dwelling place. We can get so caught up with this life, we forget this life isn't what it's about. And so we're called, run the race with endurance. There's only one way we will endure, and that's to fix our eyes, to look away from everything else and gaze at Christ. Just like he lived his life, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The shame of being hung naked on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The curse of being shamed. The King of Glory becoming shame. Shamed. The shame of entering into creation. Of the eternal Son of God putting on humanity. We think we're great. We're at the tops, man. We're at the top of the food chain. We're God's greatest creation. We're the image bearers. Yeah, but the one who made us entered into in the likeness of sinful flesh he was made. Endured the cross, despising the shame. Receiving on himself, taking on himself the guilt of sin. That there's the primary thing. You will find no help in trying to perfect yourself. Are you sick of sin in your life? Are you sick of failing over and over again? You will find no help to endure by trying to better yourself. Only help we have is to look to Christ, because he defeated sin. He accomplished forgiveness of sin. He is the mediator. He's the one that goes between. All of our sin was placed on him. What does that mean for us? Forgiven. Forgiven. That's what it means. This is your motivation. This is your motivation. You want to live righteously? You want to live holy lives? This is your motivation. God displayed his own love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We love because he first loved. There's our motivation. The love of God demonstrated in the cross, in Christ. That's the motivation for the saint to live holy and righteously. If you're just seeking to make yourself better, you've lost the battle before you started. I'm not going to give any caveats to that. Not this time. since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, let us, like they did, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Is that how we endure? And that's part of it, but it's not where the power comes from. We can't do that without what it says next. Let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter, completer of faith, the giver and the finisher of faith, the beginner and the ender of faith. Because one day he's going to do it away with our faith by showing up. And then we will see. And it won't be by faith anymore. It will be by sight. But that's not how we live this life. Who for the joy set before him, over and against the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and despised the shame, and entered into that joy now, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured. Consider, carefully give thought to him who has endured. We have not yet endured. Hopefully we all are enduring, but we have not yet endured. Let us consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against him, against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We just read about how they had had their own property. They joyfully accepted the seizure of their property. So if our country keeps on going, one day you get a bang on the door, open up, it's the police. We understand that you've been telling your children that men can't be women and women can't be men. We're here to take them from you. You're not fit to raise them. We will raise them for you. As a matter of fact, you can't keep your house. You're moving out. We've got a special place for you, for people like you that aren't enlightened. They joyfully, they accepted joyfully the seizure of their property, knowing that they themselves had a better possession and a lasting one. Do you see? They were looking to the end. It's how they endured it. By looking to the end. How are we not going to grow weary and lose heart? It's by getting our eyes, it's like, was it Ravenhill? Stamp eternity on our eyeballs, on our eyelids. If you don't have that habit, start forming it. Start forming it. Ask the Lord to help you, and then set yourself out to learn it. Remember, it's not a sprint. It's your lifetime. You're not going to achieve it right now, but you can start achieving it, and you'll continue the rest of your life building on that habit if you do so. If we fix our eyes on Christ, we will. This is what got the church through its darkest times. The hope of the resurrection. That's why they did not love their lives even unto death. The hope of the resurrection. Because they knew this life isn't the end. They believed the gospel. They believed God. They believed that he is faithful. So they were able to endure. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. I thank you for your promises, Lord. I thank you that there is so much in here that points us toward the final salvation, the fullness of salvation. Lord, you give help to us now in how we are to live this life now, what we should be doing. You give us commands that we should obey and follow. But you've given us your Son so that we have faith that he obeyed what you gave him to do and to accomplish. Father, help us not to mix these two, conflate these two. Lord, help us to walk by faith. Lord, and even more than just now, but if Christ endured because of the joy set before him, Lord, help us to endure the same way he did, because of the joy set before us, because of what he has done and what he has accomplished, because he has saved a people for himself, because he has prepared a place for us. It's already done. He's not there building houses for us. He went to the cross for us. He dealt with our sin that separated us from you, so that now we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's done. Father, help us to live like it's done, to believe it's done, and to look forward in hope of the resurrection, Christ's return, eternity with you. Lord, help us to develop good habits for ourselves that are pleasing to you. We just thank you for loving us. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for such a wonderful salvation. Thank you that it's not in this life only that we have hope. What a powerful verse. I should have gone there. If in this life only we have hope, we are to be most pitied. If there is no resurrection, what a lousy life we're living. But there is. And so we say in that day we will eat and drink because we will not die. Lord, help us. Help us, Lord, to be a joyful people because of what Christ has done. Amen.